be here with all of you.
Nice to have some warm weather, all that. Feels like spring's on the way, so everybody's a little more frisky, a little more excited, I guess. But we're continuing kind of our study of Nehemiah, which I hope has been encouraging to you. I hope a little bit challenging as well. To me, there's lots and lots to be taken from this. And I think I've taught on this book many, many times. And I think this is probably the first time where I really like focused in on this idea that really this is a picture of Christ. Like everything that's happening here, all these stories, everything related to Nehemiah really is pointing us back to who Christ was. And the fact that he left, you know, a comfortable position, just like Nehemiah did, stepped into a world that was broken and kind of torn down and in disarray and lots of challenges. Nehemiah did that, and Christ also did that for us. And he established kind of a stronghold, a safe place for us. You know, this rock wall, this massive kind of imposing thing, and the fact that Christ really is the cornerstone of that. In fact, he's called the cornerstone many times. And so I think for me, it's just kind of shed a new and exciting and interesting and just like encouraging light on this whole book in so many ways, just what he's done for us and the picture that Nehemiah gives us in the retelling of that just points us once again, which is always a good thing, points us again to who Christ was, what he did for us. And for me, this little kind of scene that we have here of the people really celebrating kind of the completion of the wall. They're outside something called the Watergate, not that Watergate from the Nixon era, but you know, a different one, a much more significant one, I would say. They're here, they're celebrating, they're entrenched in the Word of God at this point. I mean, they've just spent hours. Never read like the five books of the Bible just to see how long that would take. That would take a really long time. But they're there, and they've just been entrenched in the Word of God. And I think, again, it's a picture of Christ, who's called the Word of God. And I think we see a lot of things about who Christ is, what he's done for us, again, in this kind of scene here that's been going on here at the end of Nehemiah. So I asked Larry if he'd would back up just one verse. I know it says in your bulletin verses 10 through 18, but I think kind of go back over ground that Mike had covered last week a little bit, if that's okay. To begin in verse 9 and read through the end of the chapter. And if Larry would read for us, I would appreciate it.
Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest, and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, but the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been known to them. On the second day of the month, excuse me, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra, the teacher, to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make temporary shelter, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built them temporary shelters on their own roofs, in their courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company had that returned from Maxal built temporary shelters and lived in them from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until their day. The Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated a festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. Bless these words.
Amen. Let me just pray for us real quick. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word. It is, Lord, a source unlike any other. Father, it brings light and life, refreshment, brings everything that we need to us. And so we're so grateful for this story, for this time that we can look into. We pray that you would both encourage us and challenge us this morning as we dive in. May, Lord, just your truth shine forth into our hearts. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So as I mentioned, I don't think it's insignificant that this whole event, this whole reading of God's word is taking place at the water gate. Many scholars kind of point out the fact that this was the one gate in all of the walls that was not rebuilt, or at least there's no mention of it. And they kind of hypothesize that this was more than symbolic. It really, what it meant is that the word of God is infallible, it's unassailable, that there's really nothing that can change it or move it, that it's never going to be destroyed. Like, it is this permanent, strong, kind of resilient thing that God has put into the world that we can have full confidence and trust in. And of course, we understand, like, the significance of water, how the word really washes us, it cleanses us, it transforms us, it brings light and life, basically, without water, we have no hope, right? And so the fact that they are reading the word of God at a place where really the springs for the whole city kind of issue forth by this gate that had never, really had not been destroyed. It had stood strong, stood firm, stood stable throughout all the kind of the exile and all the attacks and everything that had gone on in Jerusalem. I think it's super significant. And it's also super significant, I think, that John the Baptist, right? Or sorry, not John the Baptist, John the Apostle, when he started his epistle, he began by what? Talking about the Word of God. In John 1:14, right? This is the main way that John, or at least he introduces Jesus as being, this is the Word, the same. And I don't know if people kind of remembered this scene. In Nehemiah, the fact that they were reading the word and by this gate that had not been torn down, by this gate that had been, I imagine some people probably put it together, but he was saying the same thing, right, about Christ, that he became flesh and he made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this word that is being read is really a picture of the same word that came to us later in the form of Christ. And as I read through this, it kind of struck me that just as Jesus came full of grace and truth, we see grace and truth expressed in this, in what's happening in this scene here. As these people are gathered, and it's really glorious.
Amen.
Like, it's amazing kind of what happens when the word gets into these people's lives.
Amen.
And there's something about being gathered together with the word that brings glory to it as well. This must have been, imagine being, your whole country has been exiled for hundreds of years. And now you are coming back together as one people. And the walls have been rebuilt and the temple's been rebuilt. And we're getting back to, I mean, this is like an amazing reunion, and there's something glorious. I remember I was a kid. We, when I was 19 years old, my family, my dad was a professor, and he had a sabbatical. We moved to Budapest, Hungary in 1989. And for those of you who know your history, that was a significant time in world history, because that is when the communist regime in the Soviet Union fell, and Hungary was one of the first countries in the old Eastern Bloc to open up its borders so that people could move freely in and out. It used to be that if you were in an Eastern Bloc country, Germany, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Romania, a lot of those, you couldn't come and go as you pleased. You were a captive in your own country. Hungary was one of the first ones to open its borders. And I can remember as a kid, we went to the parliament kind of square. There was this big, huge square, and literally hundreds of thousands of Hungarians were there. And it was like they had come back from exile. They were actually getting ready to change the name from the People's Republic of Hungary back to the Republic of Hungary, indicating kind of this new freedom that they had. And I can remember just as a 19-year-old dummy who didn't know anything about anything, but I can remember being in the midst of those people. What, like this, there is something important happening here, and there's something really beautiful happening here. I can remember them singing their national anthem, and just like, people were in tears around me. They were just like, you know, there's TV cameras, because all the whole world's covering kind of this. This is the first country that has kind of liberated itself from communist rule. I mean, it was like, it was a glorious moment. And I imagine the same thing was going on here when these people were coming back, probably even more so because the Spirit of God, I think, was in this place.
Yeah.
And he was moving in powerful ways that were both really significant, really momentous, and really just beautiful. And I think it's no surprise that the people were weeping, that the people were filled with joy. There's like all this like roller coaster of emotion, really. But it's interesting to me that I really saw the first two things that we see in John chapter 1. One, just the truth of God. I'll start there. But then also the grace of God. But then the third thing that kind of jumped out to me is it's kind of this ritual. They celebrate this festival at the end. And I think that that's just the significance of like God wanting to really establish something that's lasting. Like rituals have this function of really providing a foundation for us. So there's truth, there's grace, and then kind of there's this foundation symbolized by the wall, symbolized by this festival that they celebrate, but also embodied by, of course, Christ himself.
Amen.
So where is the truth? In verse 9, as Larry read, it says, "And Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, and the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.'" The people were weeping and they were mourning. Why? It says, "For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." One thing that the word does is it exposes ourselves to us, right? It reveals, it has this way of like revealing things about ourselves. When you truly encounter God's word, when you read it with an honesty and an integrity, like it reveals some pretty bad things, I think, in general about who we are. John, I'm going to go back to John chapter 1, where really John in his epistle, he kind of describes a little bit more what it means for Jesus to be the word. Like, what does it do to us? And I'm just going to kind of pick and go through the first 14 verses there. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In verse 4, it says, "In him was life, and that life was light to all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. The true light gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace." So the Word brings light, right, and truth into the world. That's what it does. That's what was happening here in Nehemiah's day. The people were encountering God's word, and all of a sudden, the truth of their own personal situation, of who they were, was exposed. And their response was grief. Their response was like devastation. We see here in John chapter 1, though, there's a couple different kinds of responses that people have. It says that some people received it. I mean, this is kind of, how do we respond? When people speak truth to us, how do we respond? We see in Scripture really two categories. People either respond, right, and receive the truth that they're being confronted with, even as painful as it might be. There are other people who, what, reject it, right? Who just say, I'm not going to receive that. I'm not going to believe it. I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to harden my heart against it, against the truth. We see this. I mean, I see this in my own life at times. Like, I don't want to hear what God has to say about who I am. Like, I just want to ignore it, right? Maybe read my Bible, or somebody, you know, believer says something, and I'm like, I'm gonna reject that in a way, right? And certainly there were people in Scripture who heard what Jesus had to say, heard the truth that he brought as the word, and they roundly rejected him. And of course, probably the prime example of this is the Pharisees, right? In John chapter 8, verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Again, that's his function as the word, is to bring light and life. I am the one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, who is your Father? Verse 26, I have much to say in judgment of you. That's what Jesus does. He's like, I want to expose the truth. I'm going to judge your deeds. Are they good? Are they bad? Right? I have much to say. He has much to say to us about that. But he who sent me is trustworthy. What I have heard from him, I will tell the world. He's going to speak truth into the world. Like, that's what he does. He's going to bring some truth.
Amen.
Verse 31, it says, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
Amen.
We know as that passage goes on that the Pharisees really started to push back and really started, like, who are you? By what authority do you say these things? And Jesus is like, you know, from my Father. And they're like, well, we listen to Abraham, yeah, right? We listen to Abraham's our father. And what did Jesus say to them? Kind of that famous line, before Abraham was, I am. And then listen to what was their response to that? Right? It says in verse 59, at this they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So when the truth comes to us through the word, exposes who we are, we really have one, you know, there's part of us that with the Pharisees want to say, like, who are you to tell me who I am?
Amen.
What authority do you have to say that? Right? There's kind of this hardness that we have towards it. But there's another type of response that we see, I think, by the majority of the people who were kind of listening to the word in Nehemiah's day in chapter 8. It says that the other response that we can have, other than trying to pick up stones and kill the word of Christ, you know, kind of put ourselves against it, lock it out, you know, ignore it, reject it. But it says here that these people responded, what, with grief and with sorrow. Like there was a softness to them. I think we see this in Peter. Right, in Luke chapter 22, it says, the Lord, this was, you know, Jesus is going to the cross, which we're getting ready to remember and celebrate here. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And this is what caught my attention. It says, then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him.
Right? Amen.
Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. What was Peter's response to that? Did he pick up stones, start tossing them at Christ? He had a very, very different response, right? He says, and he went outside and he wept. bitterly.
Amen.
Like there was just a different attitudes towards when somebody, specifically Christ, speaks truth to us. How are we going to respond to that? Are we going to pick up stones and say, like, you have no right to tell me who I am? Like, you have no authority in my life. Or, like Peter, are our hearts going to be soft? Are we going to be filled with kind of this godly sorrow? And I tell you, I mean, even in general, I hope that my heart is soft. I mean, I think that that's a battle that we have to kind of continually work on. I feel like I'm tested in that all the time.
Amen.
Who are you to tell me, you know, who I am and what's wrong with me and expose these things and bring these things to light? Like, I do want to pick up stones or at least slam the door, you know, so I don't have to deal with it. I know that that's something that I think probably all of us at times. My desire is that I would be more like Peter, that my heart would be broken. You know, that my heart would be broken. I heard Tim Keller say, he says, you know, the issue isn't that we broke God's laws, it's that we broke God's heart. Like, that's the spirit behind it, right? I don't think it's that he just wants a bunch of automatons. He wants people with soft hearts.
Amen.
Right? Who, when he confronts us lovingly with truth, that our response would be like, sorrow. Sorrow. But it's interesting, like, the turn, even though these people are sorrowful, what do they keep telling these people? Stop mourning. Stop grieving. Right? Don't. There's a season for that, but there's also something else that's going on here. And what is the phrase that they use? There's one that jumped out at me in verse 10. Let me read verse 10 again. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice fruits and sweet drinks. Sounds like a party to me. And send some of those who have nothing prepared. Send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.
Amen.
To me, that's a fascinating phrase, to think that, like, God's joy is our strength. So I kind of, as I was, you know, reading through this, and let me note real quick. In verse 12, it says, they began to celebrate with joy because they now understood the word that had been made known to them, right? So they had an understanding, and all of a sudden they understand, like, wait a second, God has this joy, and that's what is our strength. It's not us, hasn't come from us, right? It's come from God.
Amen.
So I think that the important truths, and I know we're running short on time here, but the joy of the Lord is this idea that God, and I think this is a really tough one for us to get our minds around, that God is perfectly and completely pleased with us. God, when he sees us, there is a joy that comes over him. For me, it's hard to believe, honestly. Because I'm like, he knows me, right? He knows me. And to think that, like, he takes pleasure, like, that there is a joy. Even after all of the truth, even after everything has been exposed, there is a pleasure that he has in me and in us.
Amen.
I mean, the Bible's full of it, actually. In Zephaniah 3:17, it says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I mean, that's a crazy scene, isn't it? That God is, he's so excited to see you that he's just breaking out in song. It's like, you know, the Sound of Music or something. You know, it's just like, he just can't help it. When he sees us, he just breaks out in song. He's so excited. So happy, so full of joy at us. Crazy. Psalm 149, verse 4. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. He's pleased with us. He's full of joy at us. Luke 15, Jesus tells us this parable. From the parable of the lost sheep. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. How is it possible, though, that God can take joy in people who are so sinful and so flawed? How is that? How can a just God take joy in people like that? I think a key verse is in Isaiah 53. And I'm going to read it out of the King James because I think the translation is a lot better. Some translation says, yet it was God's will to bruise him. But really the word means it was God's pleasure to bruise him. It put him to grief, put Jesus to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand.
Amen.
It was God is takes pleasure in us, right? Because of what Christ did on our behalf. That he was bruised for our iniquities, he was crushed for our sins. And it says that God was pleased to do that because of his great love for us. Tim Keller, again, I quote him a lot because I listen to him a lot. But he said, why in the world would Jesus leave heaven where he had everything? There was nothing he was lacking. Perfect relationships, perfect glory, perfect power, everything. There's only one reason that Jesus could leave heaven, right? There was one thing he didn't have. You and me.
Amen.
Right? That was the one thing that he's lacking. God said, like, it's my pleasure to put him through this. And I think Jesus would say the same thing. Not that it was easy or comfortable or anything like that, but it brought such joy because he could bring us, the ones that he loves, into his presence.
Amen.
Second part of that. So there's great joy. People understood, like, the joy of the Lord is our strength. That word strength is a little bit mistranslated as well, because really what it means is a stronghold, that it's a fortress. And given the context that we're talking about, where they had just rebuilt a wall around the city to protect them, Ezra and Nehemiah wanted to remind people, these walls are not your strength. These walls are not your protection. These walls are not ultimately what are going to save you. It's the joy, the pleasure that God takes. That's what should give you strength. To know you are perfectly pleasing to him. When life assails you, when things come in to buffet you and take you down, and we all feel those things every day. When you're under attack, the one thing that will protect you from more than anything else is knowing that you are perfectly loved and perfectly accepted by God. That is your protection, and that can never, ever change.
Amen.
That is rock solid. You think that that wall was solidly built. This one, I mean, that wall was knocked down one time. It's been knocked down again, actually. There's one thing that never knocked down. And that's the joy of the Lord. Our perfect pleasure that we bring him, his love for us, is unassailable. And we have to remember that. And I think that's the final thing, right? There was this festival that they went through that they hadn't done it since Caleb. And remember, Caleb was one of the guys who came out of the slavery in Egypt, right? When God rescued all the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And he took them through the desert, right? And they are a nomadic people. They don't have any walls around them. They don't have any homes around them. They've got nothing. Except for a God who traveled in a pillar of fire by day, pillar of fire by night, and just a pillar of a cloud by day. That's all that they had. That was the only protection that they had. And they lived in temporary shelters, tents. And he said, we're in the middle of this wall, but I want to remind you, I want to give you a yearly festival. You guys have neglected this festival for a long time. Hasn't been celebrated since the time of Caleb, back in the day. But we're going to start doing it again so that you remember, even when you didn't have these walls around you, God provided for you, God protected you, God kept you safe, he led you to the promised land. And you need to remember this because you're all dummies like the rest of us. We need to have these little anchors, these little things, yearly things that will remind us of who God was.
Amen.
Israelites, when they traveled around, they set up these things called Ebenezer stones. What did they serve? When they crossed over the Jordan, right, they set up these stones. Because the point was, when you come and you see this stone, when you see this marker, you'll remember what God did for you. You'll remember that he provided for us. He protected us. I mean, all of Egypt was hot on their tail, you know, trying to kill them when they were getting out. And God protected them. He opened the sea, you know, and that's probably part some of the stories when they're sitting around in their tents for 7 days. They don't have TV. They don't got their phones, you know, internet. They're telling stories. This is what happened. Remember what happened? We just read the whole story here the last 7 days. How amazing was that? They're remembering. And it's an anchor and it's a foundation that helps us to remember the goodness of God, right? The grace that he's brought into our lives. Of course, there's one that we celebrate. We don't really do the Feast of the Booths. Might be a good idea to do that, Feast of Tabernacles. But there's one feast that we celebrate pretty regularly here. I think it serves as an anchor, right? To remember the grace, the love that God has for us. In Luke 22:19, it says, "And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, right? Given for you. This is my body.'" His grace, right? His undeserved gift. He gave us something that we didn't earn. He gave us himself, right? Given for you. The truth is that we need that gift because we're broken, right? He broke his body because our bodies were broken. "Do this in remembrance of me. After supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" We have this anchor, right, this tradition that reminds us, right, that God is our provision. He's the one who reveals who we really are, but in spite of that, right, he sent his son. Amazing grace, right, so that we could experience his joy, his pleasure, and just everything that he has for us.
Amen.
There's a lot more to be said on all of these topics, of course, and I feel like we talk about them every week, but probably good. This is one of the rituals we have is coming here every week to remind ourselves, right, to remember, because if you haven't been to church in a while, you kind of tend to start to forget. So that's one of the things we do is remind each other on a weekly basis. We have communion, you know, monthly to remind us. We have Easter coming up yearly, what to remind us. These are all these little anchor points that get us back where we need to be, to remind us of the truth and the grace that God has extended to us. So maybe three quick application points. Be humble, allow the truth of God to penetrate you and lead you to a godly sorrow, right? To lead you to, don't have a hard heart towards God. Don't pick up those stones and say, you're not allowed in here. I'm going to force you out. Allow him to come in. Just as Peter allowed that sorrow to come in. Believe and accept his grace. And I think in this context, it means accept his joy over you. That is such a hard thing for most of us to believe, that someone is actually pleased with us. Not because of anything we've done, for certain, but for what Christ did. But the fact remains, he is perfectly pleased with us. Enjoy that. Accept that. Believe that. Thank him for that. That is truly an amazing thing to be joyful about. And then just remember, right? Don't forget. Don't forget. There was this wall was built, and I'm sure every day these people went by it, and it kind of served, you know, as a memory of what had been accomplished there, that they were safe now, that they had this wall around them made of stones. Don't forget the main stone, right? The cornerstone. The one who has built this secure and safe place for us, who is Christ himself. So just remember him. Just remember him, especially week to week, month to month, year to year, as we go past these different times of the season, and especially with Easter coming up here in a few weeks.
Amen.
Important time to remember. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it's full of truth. It's full of grace, Father, and it is an anchor. It reminds us of who you are and what you've done. The joy that you have over us is unreal. We're so thankful for it. Father, just go with us this week, and may these truths just penetrate our hearts and help us to live them out in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
We want to close this morning with singing 375.